Now, we're going to read an introductory section. We're going to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed as our brother Brad, introducing to his own the promise of the indwelling and incoming Holy Spirit. So let us turn to John 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And verse number 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. Now look at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. Now, chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now chapter 16, verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, or take of mine, and shall shew it unto you. And we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, there are two facts that make the age, the period in which our testimony and our life is cast, there are two facts that make it unique. Two facts that we rejoice in, that really introduced what we are pleased to call the dispensation of grace. Number one, the presence of a man in heaven. The man Christ Jesus glorified at God's right hand. Now, there never has been a period of God's dealings with men where that was in existence. This makes the period unique, that at God's right hand there is an exalted, glorified man. And that, of course, that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took humanity to the throne and was exalted and invited to sit at the right hand of God. Now, consequent upon that exaltation, and at the moment appointed by God, another fact became existent. And that is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God as a divine person in this world. Now, that coming is unique. Although the Spirit of God, being what He ever is, ever existed and ever permeated the universe, being essentially God, but His presence as indwelling what we know to be the church, which is His body, that is the body of the Lord Jesus, this is what characterizes this dispensation. The presence of a man glorified at God's right hand, and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God on earth. Now, what will conclude this dispensation is the movement of those two divine persons. Tremendous. Once that Blessed One rises up and moves from off the place that God has accorded him in His glory, the dispensation will undergo a dramatic conclusion. And beloved, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're waiting for the return that He has promised in the chapter from which I've read, though I didn't read the words. You're familiar with them. John 14:1-3. And with the rising up of the Son of God, and in his coming to receive His own, the Spirit of God will move from the earth in that capacity. Now, make that very clear. And ere another period of divine economy is introduced, the change will be very different. So, here we are in a peculiar period, very precious to us. So much so that it could really be called the Day of the Spirit. The Day of the Spirit. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear in His message to the seven churches that conclude your Bible and mine, and He makes it clear when He said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we have a beautifully characteristic term. The Spirit speaketh expressly. And as we listen to those two remarkable passages, beloved, we're drawing into our hearts the character of the day in which we live. In spite of its ungodliness, in spite of its untold and increased wickedness, in spite of the fact that the world is tottering to destruction like a drunken man in the road to disaster, there are things that characterize this day that cause every soul in the meeting saved by grace to rejoice and to thank God from the depth of their hearts that they were born in such a time. Now, with that in view, we then come to this great truth in relation to the revelation of the Spirit. Now, I would like to make it clear that what I understand by the revelation of the Spirit is simply this. What the Spirit of God has been pleased to reveal of Himself in this Word. Now let me limit that, and let me enlarge on that. The revelation of the Spirit, dear friend, is only within the covers of the Book of God. Not beyond it. Not beyond it. And that is something we're going to have to get into our hearts. It is something we're going to have to remember. And there's something we're going to have to respect. Because in these days, the revelation of the Spirit is extra-biblical in many quarters. And then it goes on to be non-biblical. And then it will consummate in being anti-biblical. Let us get that clear. So to preserve us from any misunderstanding, to prevent our minds from being subject or infected by the herd of evil that's above, let us establish that the term, the revelation of the Spirit, is governed by this book. By this book. It may be that you will say, did you not read that the Spirit of God shall not speak of Himself? I did read that. I read that in chapter 16 and verse number 13 of John's Gospel. Would you not think, Mr. Bentley, that you have contradicted that? No. Listen carefully. When the Lord Jesus said that the Spirit of truth is come, when He has come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. That doesn't mean He won't speak about Himself. You understand that? Else, if that were so, there'd be nothing in this book of God about Him. And so don't use that as a point that may seemingly contradict my observation. Because this is something that's characteristic of divine persons. For example, if you read in chapter 5 of this gospel and verse 19, you will listen to the Son of God say that He can do nothing but what He seeth the Father doing. What does it mean? It means that anything the Son of God did, He did it in absolute fellowship with God. And it's now characteristic of the Spirit that He shall not speak of Himself. That is, He will not speak simply about Himself, of Himself in that sense, but whatsoever He said will be in holy harmony with what is given from God the Father. Now that's important for us to recognize. So that the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, though essentially and severally divine, in their respective place of divine revelation, they accept, they speak what is given of God, of which, of course, they are absolute in the source. So it doesn't mean that the Spirit does not speak about Himself, but what is said by the Spirit of God in any portion of the Word of God And more particularly when we come to the period subsequent to the Savior's words, we need to learn that it's in keeping with the whole gamut of divine revelation. That's important because, as I've said, there are people who today will say, the Spirit told me this, or the Spirit said that, or the Spirit said something else. It sounds very, very plausible. And it sounds very, very entrancing. But, as we know from our Bible, we have to test the Spirit. And if that does not meet with what is stated in the Word of God, my dear friend, never, never attribute it to the Spirit of God. Now that's something we need to learn when we stand up to minister God's Word and claim that God has guided us. And claim that we have the leading of the Spirit of God, and then in the course of our ministry, advance something that's contrary to the Word of God. You see, it's condemned before you finish. So it's important to acknowledge this basic issue, the revelation of the Spirit, and that comes to us by what I'm going to say, four very important lines of communication. First of all, by simple stated truth. That's what we're going to look at, number one. Secondly, by symbolical types. Number two, by scriptural titles. And number three, by the revelation, by the holy coordination of the supernatural Trinity. Now there are four mighty issues. And by these four things, I discern. Allow me to put it that way to you. And I'm sure, beloved, you will readily agree. It is by these that we recognize the revelation that the Spirit is giving about Himself. And that in holy harmony with the mind of God. In the full authority of the Godhead. In absolute agreement with the ministry of the holy, perfect Son of God. Now we listen. As these nights roll on in His mercy, we're going to listen to what the Spirit has to say about Himself. Now, let me remind you that, first of all, the Word of God states very, very simply that the Spirit of God possesses a real personality. His real personality. Now, that is contrary to what again is being taught in so many places. I would say very, very kindly, and I'm speaking now very broadly, there is not a cult in existence in the world tonight that believes in the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. Not one. I was having meetings last year. I should say the year before that. I was just lost in time a minute. In Glasgow, near Glasgow. And the second night of the gospel meetings, there were two young men positioned themselves outside the door of the Motherwell Gospel Hall, Shields Road. We had no difficulty identifying them because they had a black badge with white writing, and one was Elder so-and-so, and the other was Elder so-and-so. Now, they were Mormons. They were accosting the people coming in. And after the meeting, we had opportunity to speak to them. And you know, the first thing that I asked them was this. Tell me, do you believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit? Never. Never. Now, there's no point in going any further with people along that line. Because any cult, every cult, falls down on this amazing issue. And this is where we want to hold together the fabric of divine truth in assembly testimony. And this is where our younger saints are going to have to listen carefully. The Spirit of God is not a mere power. That's all they attribute him to be, a power. Something that is unreal in the sense of being. It exists, but not in person. Now get that carefully and get it clearly. But tonight, dear friend, the Word of God in itself makes a clear distinction between the Holy Spirit and power. Now that's, I think, a very useful observation. So, you note Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now you see that lovely verse? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, person, and with power. The very Word of God makes a clear distinction between person and power in that very verse. That's not the only verse. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. How, says Paul, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's a lovely passage, isn't it? That ye may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now you see the Scriptures makes a distinction between power and a person, the Holy Ghost. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. And my speech, says the apostle, and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So we have no difficulty. The Word of God makes a clear distinction between the person of the Spirit of God and the issue of power. Of course, that power is Holy Ghost power. But those are important verses for anyone that may insinuate that the Spirit of God is merely a power. The Word of God distinguishes between that and the person. Now, it's important to notice that personality exists generally, as we know, on three important things. First of all, mind, and then will, and then emotion. Now, those are the three constituent elements of personality, whether it be human or whether it be divine. The Spirit of God is attributed as having mind. The mind of the Spirit. Now you'll read that in the great chapter on the Spirit of God, from which we are going to quote nightly almost. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse number, in Romans chapter 8 is the first one. Romans chapter 8, we have the expression, the mind of the Spirit. And then when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, where the Spirit of God is referred to as distributing the gifts severally as He will. Now there is the element of personality. Romans 8, the mind of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, the will of the Spirit. And then in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, the apostle is speaking there to the saints at Rome, and he's asking them to engage, of course, in their prayer. And he says, remember, I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So that the Spirit has the constituent element of personality, which is love. Now, that should be sufficient to establish the actual personality of the Spirit in mind, in will, and in love. Now, let us think of actions toward the Holy Spirit that would be meaningless if the Spirit of God were merely a power. You could only exercise these actions toward a personality. For example, in Isaiah 63 and verse 10, we are told that they rebelled against His Holy Spirit. Rebelled against. Now that indicates the affecting of a personality. They rebelled against His Holy Spirit. Not against a power, but against a divine person. And then, in chapter 5 and verse 3 of the Acts, you remember that those two unfortunate creatures said, the writer to the in the Acts, that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, you couldn't lie to a power, because a power would not be conscious of any diminution in honesty. But a personality would, as you know. The seat in which you are sitting has the power to uphold you, but it would never know whether you told it a lie or not, would it? Never. But the person next to you, that is a person, would be conscious of you telling a lie. They are sensitive. They've got the qualities of being to know what is lie and what is truth, what is right and what is false. And so when these people lied to the Holy Ghost, they were making the Spirit of God sensitive to what was evil. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 5, the great martyr preacher said that you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now that answers to the rebellion, doesn't it, of the Old Testament. And then believers in the meeting are all encouraged in Ephesians 4 and 30, what, grieve not the Holy Spirit. But you couldn't grieve the seat. And you couldn't grieve the power in that light. And you couldn't grieve the power that's driving the fan. You couldn't grieve the power that propels your vehicle back home. But you could grieve your brother. And you could grieve your sister. And you could grieve any person. Likewise, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, because He's a person. Now I want you to think of actions by the Holy Ghost that denote personality. Those actions are toward Him: rebelled, lied to, resisted, and grieved. Now here are actions by the Holy Spirit. Actions that involve personality. Acts 13 and 2. The Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. You couldn't imagine a power speaking. Here is an action by the Spirit of God. And men were conscious of His voice. We have read in John 16 and verse 8, when the Spirit of truth shall come, he shall convict the world of sin. Man, I'm sure each one in this meeting saved tonight can look back to their history when the Spirit of God convicted them of their sin and wickedness before a holy God. And the conviction was so deep, and the conviction was so real, that we didn't find rest until we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That was the work of a divine person. And if there's a soul in the meeting tonight, and you don't know the Lord Jesus, and you feel you need to know Him, and you feel you would want to know Him, I want to tell you, the Spirit of God is working in you. Not the preacher. The Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God, says the Lord Jesus, is in the world to do that very thing. To convict the world of sin. Why of sin? Because he went to the public house. Well, it doesn't say that. That's not very good, going to the public house. Or the hotel, as you would call it. Does it mean of sin because, and I could enumerate a thousand things. Man, listen tonight what the Savior said. Of sin because they believe not in me. That's the reason. Friend, unbelief is the cause of every other sin. And the Spirit of God is able to convict because he's a person. He's able to call. He's able to convict. Romans 8 and 26 tells us that he's making intercession for us. What a wonderful function. He's pleading. He's drawing alongside in his comforter ministry as our brother prayer. And he's interceding for us. That's an amazing passage that we'll come to later on in the ministry. But here's the function of a person. How long would you have to wait until your car would plead some mercy from your wife on your behalf? You've been a quarrel all while. A friend, here's a person. And he's pleading. He's interceding. So he's calling, he's convicting, he's interceding. And as we read in the passage just read in chapter 14, 26 of John's Gospel, he's instructing. He shall teach you all things. Teacher. You know who the teacher is? They all went to school. There's the man, there's the woman at the desk. She uttered her words. She taught you things. What? The person. Now, not only is the Holy Spirit a person, but thank God the Holy Spirit is a divine person. That's a step further. Because we must not only acknowledge his real personality, but friend, we have to bow to his essential deity. Divine attributes are his. How many times, I hope we'll start to do some homework. How many times does the Spirit of God have the affiliation? Holy. Holy. That's an attribute of God. That's an attribute of Godhead. Holiness. We have listened to the Savior say, the Spirit of truth. That's an attribute of the Spirit. It just would be simple enough to say to everyone in the meeting tonight, as we say about the Lord Jesus, and often we have to say this, and as we say about God, it is impossible for God to lie. The Lord Jesus spoke of himself as a man that told them the truth. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, an essential attribute of deity. Undiluted, unadulterated truth. love, grace, power, life, glory, all these divine attributes that display the existence of deity are essential in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. For they're all associated with Him, as we will see throughout our subject. But here are three well-known characteristics of deity that I want to attribute in your mind to the Spirit of God from the Word of God. From the Word of God. If I say anything that's not backed by the Word of God, I would leave myself here. And there will be questions. I don't know where the box is, but surely there'll be a box somewhere for the questions for the last night that we're together. So, the box isn't in existence. I hope it'll be in existence tomorrow night, if you have any questions. Well, omniscience. Omniscience. That's what I was bringing in 1 Corinthians 2. You would need to read the whole of that great chapter. And you'll find that no man knoweth the things of God but the Spirit of God. See? Omniscience. What does Job say? The Spirit of God hath made me. The Spirit of God hath made me. Omnipotent. In equality with God. In equality with the blessed Savior. The Holy Spirit of God expresses and manifests omnipotence. Omniscience. Omnipotence. And of course, the Spirit of God manifests omnipresence in accord with what's essential in deity. Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? Psalm 139. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy right hand lead me. Even there shall thy hand guide me. The Spirit is omnipresent. Lovely to notice, beloved, that not only are divine attributes His, but divine activities are His. Creation. Creation. In fact, we have said from Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit hath made me. But, as you know, I'm quoting now from Psalm 104, verse 30, and in that Psalm thou sendest forth thy Spirit. They are created. We have already seen that revelation is a prerogative of the Holy Spirit of God. I have many passages that I could quote to endorse that lovely observation. But I do love Acts 28 and 25, where the last, almost before the book finishes, is probably the last reference to a multitude of references to the Spirit of God in the Acts. And there you will see that the Spirit of God speaks. Communicates the mind of God. And the apostles reading back, or looking back, way back to Isaiah 6, and he attributes it to the Spirit of God. There's a passage, as you know, that attributes it to God. As you know, in John chapter 12, there is that passage attributes it to the Lord Jesus. But when it comes to Acts 28, beloved, that communication is attributed to the Holy Spirit. The actions that He promotes, that He displays, the activities indicate His deity. We all know that resurrection is a great action, activity of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, God shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit which dwelleth in you. Not a lovely passage to me. There is the Spirit of God associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, sanctification. Another great feature. I'm just selecting a few of the actions, the activities of the Spirit of God that show His harmony with divine persons. For all these are attributed to God. All these are shared by the blessed Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God, as a divine person, is not coming behind one whit. Now, let me add to that. Divine attributes. Divine activities. But it's lovely to come a little closer and listen to divine acknowledgments. Divine acknowledgments. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm thinking of Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3 and 4. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Lie to the Holy Ghost. Now, what I want you to do, beloved, is to read the contents. I always claim, you'll not mind me saying this, I scream from the highest heights, context, context, context. Because what we're suffering from today is people taking texts out of context to become a pretext. I cry context. And the reason why I cry context is this. You'll notice that in that very passage, the Spirit of God is recognized as God. Come to Acts chapter 10. Come to Acts chapter 10. Where's Peter? Who is he doing business with? Well, it says God. Sure. But read the context. Read on, beloved. Now, you'll have it in your note when you see it, and you'll be able to get the passage, and you come down to verse 13, and you come down to verse 13 to 19, and what will you see? That it was the Spirit of God that bade him. Horizon. Yeah. Was God the Spirit? That is, the Word of God is acknowledging in context the deity of the Lord Jesus by addressing Him, by acknowledging Him as God. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he gets the appellation, Lord. We all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Lord, the Spirit. See? He's given acknowledged lordship. The essential of deity, beloved. I trust I'm getting this through to every heart with sympathy and with capacity. Third thing. First of all, his real personality. Secondly, his essential deity. And thirdly, his personal capacity. His personal capacity. I think that's very beautiful. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. He searcheth all things. What a capacity. You know what that means, beloved? I open my breast tonight. And there's a little symbol in there. It's called in your Bible, the heart. Well, I don't know it. But the Spirit searcheth all things. He has the capacity to know everything within that bosom of mine and yours, if you know that. Why? Because he's God. Verse 11 tells you, as I've quoted, he knoweth. He knoweth. Who hath known the mind of the Spirit? See? The Spirit of God has the capacity to love. Not only because He's a person, but because He's a divine person to search, to know all things. And then, is it lovely? 1 Corinthians 2. You see, it's a great chapter. Verse 10, search it. Verse 11, know it. Verse 13, teach it. Teach it. Oh, the capacity of the Spirit of God. Now, number two, by symbolical types. We will look at these more in detail later. But that would bring us into the Old Testament. And as you know, the dove, a beautiful picture, symbol of the Spirit of God. First mention of the dove, way back there in Genesis 9. Beautiful, isn't it? Let out of the ark, fluttering, couldn't find a place for the sole of its foot, and returns. The next time it goes out, it brings in the olive leaf. And the next time, never return. Beautiful, isn't it? Why do we refer to that? Because, beloved, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John, at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God in those four dramatic records is described as the dove. The dove. You think of the fluttering dove. I speak reverently. From Adam, right down, the whole of man's creation. Oh, I know Abraham was a good man. And I know David did his best. And I know Solomon was very wise. But listen, the dove could not find a place for its foot until it abode on the holy, blessed Son of God. We're going to see more of that in the course of the ministry. There is one book of others, of course, where the Spirit of God is not mentioned in our Bible. And that, of course, is the book of Leviticus. And it's strange, isn't it, that in that book, the Spirit of God is not mentioned. But He's wonderfully present in the symbol of the oil. That's a lovely symbol of the Spirit of God. That's a lovely study. Just take your Leviticus when you go home tonight and nothing else to read. And underline each reference to oil. There couldn't be a meal offering that wasn't oil. You'll go on to read, there'd be no lamp in the lampstand if there wasn't oil. There would be no restoration of the leper if there wasn't oil. There'd be no functioning of the high priest if there wasn't oil. And I could go on, and you'll go on, won't you? Is it a beautiful type, wonderful symbol of the Spirit of God in our Bible? Oil. You know the meaning of that when it comes to Matthew 25. The word in the Old Testament in many places for the Spirit of God is the word breath. Or the word wind. And it in itself is a symbol of the Spirit of God. You'll notice that in Ezekiel chapter 37. And I think there's a beautiful passage in the Song of Solomon. And in, of course, chapter 4 and verse 16. Blow thou north wind. And in these references, we're getting symbolic types of the Spirit of God that are very instructive, especially Ezekiel 37. Now, as I come to a close, scriptural titles. Young Christian, it'll do you no harm to get out your Bible and a good long page and put down the titles of the Spirit of God, Godward. I've quoted one to give you a commencement. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of our God. The Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of your Father. And the Spirit of Him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Romans 8 and verse 11. Now, there are some of them. That's Godward. Christward. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of His Son. Spirit of the Lord. Now, there are passages for each of those. Those are the titles, some of them, of the Spirit of God in relation to the Lord Jesus. In relation to the Spirit Himself. The Lord, the Spirit. The Eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, He's called the Holy One. Now those are relation to Himself. What a glorious thing is this. Not only is their titles Godward, not only are their titles Christward, not only are their titles selfward in relation to the Spirit, but beloved, there are titles usward. The Spirit of life. Hope you have that life too. The Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit of truth, of faith, of grace, of glory, and the Spirit of adoption. Those are lovely titles, aren't they? And each of those titles, beloved, bring every soul in this meeting tonight that is saved by the grace of God into what the Spirit links Himself with. Life, glory, grace, adoption, and truth, and holiness, and wisdom, and revelation. What a wonderful thing, beloved. Isn't it an amazing thing that the very titles that unfold His glory and grace are related to us and bring us into the good of His work. Now finally, by supernatural Trinity. You know, what I did many years ago when I was a young Christian, and I treasure this, and I just would love that you would do this. Start, young Christian, and just read your Bible simply and put down those verses where all three are in the one verse. And memorize all three. What you will see and what we're going to be developing now, of course, is this. That there are portions where the Holy Spirit is given or granted priority. 1 Corinthians 12, for example. Spirit, Lord, and God. Now we'll explain later why that priority is given. The same in Ephesians 4. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Now notice the Spirit is first. 1 Corinthians 12. And Ephesians 4. He's given priority. But then there are portions where the Holy Ghost is given equality. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God. And the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now listen. We are thankful to Him that such a verse, there's no other verse, brings to our vision and to our vital understanding the supernatural truth, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. And when we come to Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the names, no, in the name, one single name, but three divine persons, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. See that? Equality. One name, three persons. Finally, portions where the Holy Spirit shares activity. Ephesians 1, chosen by God. Redemption in Christ Jesus, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Lovely. Activities. Sharing in the mediatorial activity of the Holy Trinity. Choice, redemption, sealing. Now, will you find others? I could give you a good list. I do suggest you look at Ephesians 2:18. In Him, we have by one Spirit unto the Father. The Him is the Lord Jesus. The one Spirit unto the Father. In one little verse, the supernatural truth. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, God. So now, there we have it. We haven't exhausted the subject. We've only introduced it. You've listened kindly and carefully. And the Lord bless you.